We've got here, we've got Paul James, his son. This is John James 20 years earlier. And if you look at him, it's like father, like son, isn't it? But I've got to say that Paul's been on a great journey in this church, you know, and searching for God and whatever. And I'm really pleased to have befriended him. And it's really amazing what you're doing in your own search for God. And I know, Dad, you'll be pleased to see your son up here, I'm sure.
Didn't milk that at all, did he? No matter how many times you say my name is Paul, I'm still John James's son, and I'm proud to be, but there we go. So I think I was 15 when I last read the Bible, when my dad was preaching. So if this doesn't go well, long time since I've been nervous. John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. Not that every one of you," for he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not every one of you was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." Later, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow. But you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Thanks to the Lord.
Last year I went to preach in a church in Porthcawl, and there was a police officer there. Now, you may know, up until a year ago, my son Paul was a senior police officer. And when she saw me, she said, "Ah, John James, you must be Paul James's father." So That was the first time the tables had been turned on me. When I was sat here earlier thinking about this theme, a neighbour came into my mind. During 68-75, we lived in Avondale Road in Grangetown. And we had a neighbour there that some of you will know. His name was Bill Davis, Brother Bill, in the Brethren Assemblies he was known as. And a wonderful missionary, evangelist, a great Bible teacher. He spent most of his life ministering in the Caribbean. Some people have to suffer for the gospel, don't they? But he owned a house in Avondale Road. And whenever they were on furlough, he would come home and stay there. And I got to know him quite well. And he was one of the most loving men. He knew what it was to be loved by Christ. And he gave that love away freely. That's why he gave his life to missionary service. And it wasn't easy where he was. He learned to bask in the love of God and give it away. But no one's perfect. When he was home on one furlough, I saw what he did. He laid a beautiful concrete drive, and it took him all day to do it. And he was looking back adoringly when another neighbor kicked a ball over the wall right in the middle of the drive. And Brother Bill, uncharacteristically, went ballistic with the boy. What do you think you're doing, you know? Really going for it. And his wife, very quiet spoken woman, came out and she said, "Brother Bill," she said, reminding him of his position, "you've got to love these boys." To which he said, "It's all right to love in the abstract, it's not so easy to love in the concrete." But to this point, John 13, 14, 15, 16, all the teaching of Jesus, the last teaching of Jesus before he went out and bore the cross. So we are on holy ground. You remember at that meeting, he instituted a new covenant when he broke bread. But not only did he institute a new covenant, he gave them a new commandment. And the new commandment was this: love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Our journey this morning is to bask again in how much we are loved by God. Pastor Simon and David, you both spoken into this. In fact, you've taken some of the text from the message this morning, but that doesn't mind. It's worth repeating. But then, having basked in just how much we are loved, we have to reflect on how that shows in giving that same quality of love towards others. That's not so easy. Look at verse 1 with me in two different versions of the Bible, one in the NIV, one in the King James Version. "And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." The King James Version, which some of us were raised on, "he loved them to the end." It makes you wonder how translations can differ. What is the word, I asked myself, that says the full extent and to the end? And it's a word that you may know. It's the word telos. And Jesus spoke it on the cross. Teleste. It is finished. So you know my paraphrase of that word? Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them how much he loved them by going all the way to Calvary. I call you again today to look away to Calvary. That's how much he loved you. We've all done it with kiddies. I love you that much. That's exactly what Jesus was saying on the cross. I love you this much. Don't know about you, but you can't go to the seaside without buying a stick of rock. And whether it's in Blackpool or whether it's in Barry Island, The name of that place is right through that stick of rock. When you open up the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what it says? I love you, Simon Jennings. All the way through. I love you, Geza. I love you, Dave. Put your name there. I love you personally so much that I'm prepared to go to the cross for you. The heart of Jesus reveals how much he loves us. Notice what it says in that verse, first verse. Having loved, he loved. He has always loved, that says. He does love right now, and he will always love. The prophet Malachi, and of course I'm very much at home in the minor prophets, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But the Hebrew for I have loved means I have loved. I do love, and I will always love. Language sometimes doesn't convey adequately what the Bible really is saying. Jeremiah put it like this. I have loved you with an everlasting love. There has never been a time when he didn't love us. Even before you were an entity, he loved you. He knew you were coming. Just like expectant parents love a child before it comes into the world. From the moment it's conceived, they love that child. So before you were conceived, God loved you. But I want us to revel in it this morning. Revel in this truth. His love is totally independent of merit. What did I say? Tell me. Notice who was there in verse 2. Judas Iscariot was there. And Simon Peter was there, who was going to deny him. And Jesus knew it. And he told him at the end of the chapter. It's recorded for us. And all of those disciples were that night to betray their master. They all ran away and left him. But he loved them. They didn't deserve to be loved. But he loved them. And I don't deserve to be loved. But he loves me. God showers his love on us as does the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. As the sun shines, free and undeserved. It's completely unmerited on our part. There never was and there never could be anything in us to attract God's attention. Since this is the truth about me, I've deserved condemnation from the very beginning because I was conceived in sin. I was born in sin and my nature is sinful. But he loves me. I love the way that Paul puts it to the Ephesians. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. In accordance with what? His pleasure and will. He has set his love upon us. And because of that, he loves us. The truth is that God's love is independent of merit. And it's obvious by dealing with his dealings with his disciples. Judas Iscariot was there and he knew exactly what he was going to do. And when he came to wash the feet of Simon Peter, thank you, Paul, for reading so articulately. You emphasized it. Peter said, no, not me. Why? Because he knew he wasn't worthy that the master should bow at his feet and wash. He knew he wasn't worthy. But I don't know about you, but it's been a marvelous comfort to me, especially when we are aware of our sins. Get this, our sins do not hinder God's love. Yes, you were right, Pastor Simon, when you said our sins can hinder the way that we feel about God's love. But our sins don't increase or diminish the love that God has for us. In fact, a true sense of sin gives us the right awareness of our unworthiness. These convictions are absolutely right. That there is a danger that we may be driven sometimes to a wrong kind of despair insofar as we may think that everything depends on us, where in fact everything depends on the nature of God and his love for us. God is love. He can do no else. God corrects and God chastens us. If ever you've been chastened, you know that's painful, but it's profitable. Sometimes our conscience convicts us that we have done something wrong. But you know, conscience can be defective. And God is greater than our conscience. The same John, writing his epistle in 1 John 3:20, says, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, or our conscience condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts," that is our conscience, "and he knows everything," John writes. Sometimes the accusations of our conscience may be true, but on other occasions they may be false, inspired by our great enemy, Satan. If conscience tells us that we have sinned so much that God cannot love us after doing that, then you are believing a lie. Because no matter what you do, no matter where you go that you shouldn't go, God's love is set on us and it never changes. That night, two disciples went into the darkness. Judas and Simon Peter. The one walked into the darkness of despair and killed himself. But the other caught a glimpse of Jesus coming out of the judgment hall. And the gospel writers tell us that Jesus looked at him. He looked right through him. And despite his denials three times, he knew that the master still loved him. Look into the heart of Jesus, no matter what you've done, and see he still loves you. So, it's independent of merit. But that's not enough. God's love has an almost incredible quality. I say almost because incredible means that it's not possible. But it's unbelievable, but it's true. That although we do not deserve it, he loves us still. Having loved them in the world. And that sparked another thought in my mind. When John was writing his epistle in 1 John 3:1, we read this: "How great is the Father's love that he's lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that word lavished, thinking about the lavish love of God, now we are. That word lavish literally means out of this country. It's a love that is literally out of this world. When I was president of the Baptist Union of Great Britain and I was doing a lot of traveling overnight, Trish bought me a beautiful bag. It cost her a lot of money. It's leather, it's black, and it's brown, and I hardly ever use it now, so you've probably never seen it. But wherever I went, people admired this bag. And they'd say, "Where did you get it?" I said, "Well, you can't get it round about here." She sent away for it and she ordered it for me. It was out of this world. That is how John describes the love of God. You don't see anything like it about here. They had to, you know, when talking about the love of God, they had to add to the already existing words for love. Three words already existed. They had to recreate a new word, and you know what it was, don't you? It's agape. You're all speaking it to me. It is this word that describes God's unconditional, almost incredible quality of love. Why is it almost incredible? Well, because of its object, me, a guilty sinner. He loves me despite knowing the worst about me and despite knowing the worst about you. He loves you just the same. Hallelujah. You can say it if you're moved. In view of its objects, God's love is almost incredible. You see, we tend to love only the deserving. But God loves the undeserving. We're inclined to love the attractive. God loves the unattractive. Isn't that amazing? But it's almost incredible, not only in view of its objects, the like of me and you, but in view of the price that God was willing to pay when he said, "Telestai, it is finished." It's literally, the price is paid. Come, enter into all that God has done through the cross. God spared not his son, but freely delivered him up on the cross for us all. And to appreciate the love of God shown in the cross, we have to, first of all, appreciate the indescribable love that the Father had for the Son. And yet, although he loved the Son so much, he was willing to give him for us. But you also have to realize God's hatred for sin. And yet he made his Son sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. For the Father thus to permit his only begotten Son to be made sin for us is a fact that the angels still continue to marvel at, and we too will do throughout eternity. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. But think, before we move on to apply all of this, because it's coming, think about the character of God's love. God's love is eternal. Never had a beginning, will never have an end. It was fixed upon us before the foundation of the world, before we were and had done anything good. God's thoughts were on us lovingly. And God's love, as we sung, is unchanging. Though we change every day, his love never changes. Could any kind of provocation turn it away? It would have stopped a long time ago. But it can't. But you know, the Puritans used to say that God deals with us personally. The love of God is particular to the individual. Get this. He loved the world, but he loves you. And if you were the only person that needed a savior, he would have died just for you. Isn't that amazing? That is the character of God's love. God is love, necessarily, inherently, and eternally. He is love. Our own experience confirms this truth as we look back and we survey his dealings with us. I would not be here today if it were not for the love and the grace of God. Well, that's the first. There's only one other point. We have to love one another with that same quality of love. Tough, isn't it? Look at that story of the washing of the feet. Verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Have you got that? As his example is towards us, so must be our love towards others. We are to reflect his love in our attitude. We have to have the same mind as Christ. "You also should wash one another's feet." This ought to make us think. I know that some Maundy Thursdays, churches go through the ritual of washing one another's feet. But actually, most people will have washed their feet before they come because they know it's going to happen. And they've made sure there's no holes in their socks as well. It is just a play. It doesn't mean that we've got to do that on Maundy Thursday. It means that should be our attitude every day of every week. And let me say this, as I prepared this, I asked the Lord to help me to apply it in a way that might resonate with those here today. Rather than washing one another's feet, I have found that the church is full of people who stand on their own dignity when they ought to be kneeling at the feet of others. So often in our church, troubles arise because someone has been offended. I was sick and tired as a pastor. I'm glad I'm not a pastor in charge of a local church anymore, having to deal with silly offences. Oh, it's been a great privilege to be a minister of the gospel these 51 years, and I'll preach so long, but I'm glad I'm not a pastor anymore. Having to deal with petty differences, trying to bring about reconciliation because someone has been offended. Maybe they've been overlooked, or maybe their rights have been infringed upon. Here is a lesson that there is only one kind of right that we have, and that is the right to serve. There is only one kind of greatness, the greatness of service. In every sphere of life, desire for prominence and an unwillingness to play second fiddle spoils the scheme of things. A player is left out of a football team when they thought they should have been first on the manager's list. They get offended. I'm not going to play for that team again. We've seen it. An aspiring politician is passed over for a certain office. So he goes away in a fit of pique. I'm not going to do anything if I can't do the job that I want. A member of the singing group is not allowed to sing a solo when they really wanted to, and so leaves the singing group. A promise is made and broken, and we stand on our dignity until an apology is made and that promise is fulfilled. Learn the lesson of washing the feet of brothers and sisters. Let your attitude, Paul writes to the Philippians, be the same as Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, didn't cling to his rights, but made himself nothing, and submitted himself to the death on the cross, even the death of the cross. That's our attitude. The attitude that took Christ to the cross for undeserving people. But we are to reflect his love in our actions as well. I have set you an example, Jesus said, that you should do as I have done. And then in the teachings that follow, in 14 and 15 and 16, and in 14 verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. There's the test of Christian love. It is obedience. How often have I said it here? The most important characteristic of the Christian life is obedience. As you obey the Master, you grow in grace. As you disobey, in any area of life, you stagnate as a Christian. There is no doubt that the principal meaning of this feet washing is a lesson in humility. But it's so often the case, there is something else beneath the surface, and it's seen in Peter's reluctance. Do you know what feet washing was about? It was about initiation into a household. You had your feet washed, and in so being you were admitted to that house. They had water pots there waiting for you. You came in through And as I was preparing this, the Lord said to me, tell them the appropriateness of baptism. For what is baptism? Believers, it's initiation into the household, the family of God. I can't tell you the number of people that have been in the church over the years that haven't been baptized. And from time to time, we've challenged them about it on a one-to-one basis. And they said, well, I'm waiting for God to show me that it's his will. I'm seeking guidance about baptism. You don't need guidance other than what is as plain as a pikestaff. Believe and be baptized. And if you have not been baptized as a believer, then you are being disobedient in an area of life that's vitally important. Unless I wash you, you'll have no part of this family. Believe and be baptized. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Obedience is, baptism is a command that has to be obeyed. Remember the hymn you used to sing? All of you used to sing it sometime. If you've got any history in the church, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Ever heard of Edward Kimball? He was an ordinary man, a Sunday school teacher who was prompted to witness to a friend. He had never witnessed to anyone before. Remember what the key verse is, your motto text for this year? Always be prepared. Well, he was prompted by that very verse to go and witness to a man who just happened to work in a shoe shop in Boston in the USA. Oh, he nervously approached his place of work and he waited until the shop was empty. And when no one else was in, he went through, and his friend was in a storeroom at the back, and he went right through and he said, I've got to tell you about Jesus. And he told him, the first person he'd ever told what Jesus had done for him. And he led that young man to the Lord. Do you know who that young man was? It was D.L. Moody, who went on to be one of the finest evangelists in the history of the Christian church. And D.L. Moody came to the United Kingdom and he influenced another man called F.B. Meyer. People of my generation will have read his books. What a great ministry on both sides of the Atlantic. This, an Englishman who had a power leading thousands to Christ. F.B. Meyer, in one of his student campaigns, led a man called Wilbur Chapman to the Lord. And Wilbur Chapman went on to become an evangelist and led thousands to Christ. And Wilbur Chapman took a mission in which Billy Sunday, a famous baseball player in the United States, came to faith. He went on to win thousands to Christ. And Billy Sunday was invited down to North Carolina to take a mission. And God poured out the Spirit. They thought it was revival. It went on for another week after it was supposed to close. People were still coming to faith. They said to Billy, will you stay on for another week? He said, I can't. I've got another mission I've got to go and take in another part of the States. So he brought up another evangelist called Mordecai Ham. And in that mission, a young man responded to a call to come to Jesus Christ. Do you know who that guy was? Billy Graham. Well, the rest, as I say, is history. He's still alive. I mentioned it at the wedding. He's still alive. Stopped preaching 2 years ago. Where did that story begin? With Edward Kimball. Probably never heard of him, most of you. Who was prompted to tell a friend what Jesus had done for him. And because he was obedient in that small things, there are today in the kingdom millions of people that would never be in the kingdom if Edward Kimball hadn't told his friend, Dwight Moody, what Jesus had done for him. You may never know the influence that you will have. That's God's business. Ours is to obey promptly and precisely. Think about our key verse again. A new command, not optional, I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's where we must begin today. In attitude and in action, we must love one another. We talk a lot about it, but we are so slow to do it, but we've got to get round to actually doing it. And I pray here and now, Lord, that you will bring to our minds and our hearts those things that we've got to do today, this week, to give away your love as we've received it. Convict us, Lord, and prompt us, motivate us to love others just as you've loved us. To close, a final story. A West Indian couple told me of their pastor who was very poor. And one of the ladies said to the pastor, "I'm so sorry, Pastor, I know you're so poor. You know, if I had 2 cars, I would give you one. You know, Pastor, if I had 2 bicycles, I'd give you one." So the pastor turned to this couple and said, "But what if you had 2 chickens? "Pastor, that's not fair. You know, I've got lots of chickens." Have you got it? Don't think about what you can't give. Think about what you can give. And whatever he says to you, do it. But how? Final question. How? Read it with me. "God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us." Do you know why the Holy Spirit has been given to us? That we might reflect the love of Christ that's in us by his Spirit. Fill me, Jesus. Fill me now. I need to love. Fill me, Jesus, with your blessed holy power. I'm thine, O Lord, to do with as you will. So fill me, Jesus. You need to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. If you need prayer, you ask for it. And people pray. We need a baptism of love in the Church of Jesus Christ today. God grant it.